All right. Well, here we go, folks. Turn with me, if you will, to the next, to the last portion in the entire Torah. This one begins and basically ends in chapter 32 of Devarim, or Deuteronomy, and it starts out this way. In the Hebrew, it says, Ha'atzinu, Hashemayim, give ear, you heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. So right there, let's pause, talk a little bit about the introduction to this. This is indeed a very famous Torah portion. It has inspired lots of songs. Sadly, I don't think we know, although there's probably some scholars that might argue a bit on that score. I've known, musician scholars that have tried to see if they can't figure out what the tune might be. There are certainly cantillation marks, in any case in the scripture. But, as far as I know, we don't actually have the melody for this particular, the second of two of the things that are called the Song of Moses. But number of observations, just as we get started, because basically the Torah portion this week is the Song of Moses. We had the introduction to it last week, and, well, here we go. One, isn't it neat? Neat is probably not the best way to put it, but isn't it amazing that at the moment, or just leading up to the moments before Moshe's death, he sings? I find that kind of poignant for sure. Item the second. The portion begins with an invocation of the very same two witnesses that we saw in a number of places, Deuteronomy chapter 30. We know that in the first public address that Yeshua gives in Matthew chapter 5, the so-called Sermon on the Mount, he too invokes these same two witnesses, says as long as they exist, and they still do, not a single yod or tittle, not the tiniest part of this instruction that we're finishing up now, will pass away. And Moses invokes those same two witnesses here. Now, one other observation, I guess, as we go in here. Not only are these the same two witnesses, but certainly it is, I guess it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. This is a very important song. This is a song that is a, well, it's a warning. It's also prophetic. And certainly we can look through this and see that a lot of the things that were prophesied in here have happened at least once. And furthermore, I'm going to suggest to you that part of the reason this prophetic warning is so important is because it's now. I mean, it is really, really right now as well. So let's go through a bit of it. That's all I'm going to say up front. As we do go through it, I want to make some more observations about specific pieces of it, and then we will, in a while, we'll talk about the news as well, and the parallels ought to be real clear, I hope. By the way, as usual, if there are comments or questions, put them up on the screen. We'll try to find them, and I'll try to go through them anyway, and work it in as we go if I can. Once Moshe gets to sing, and he says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech will distill as the dew and the small rain upon the tender grass and as the showers upon the herb. When we talk about Teshuka, and we're not too far from Genesis, the beginning of the Torah portion as we wrap around, and I usually make mention of this, that when we see the, well, it'd be next, well, the first Torah portion in the scriptures, Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve have that that unfortunate incident with the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Eve is told, Chava is told, as a result of her rebellion and having dragged her husband into it, that your teshuka will be for your husband and he shall rule over you. That word teshuka there is interesting. One of the things that I mention about that is that the rain has teshuka for the land, has this desire for the land. It has to do with its fulfillment. What is its purpose? And that's why I think this is an interesting reference here. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech distill as the dew. The small rain upon the tender grass. The showers upon the herb. The purpose, the teshuka, the desire of these things are to bring forth that for which they were created. And indeed, that's what the song is all about. For I will proclaim the name of Yahuwah, he says. No, it's not the Lord. Every time I see it, especially when I see it in this way, it kind of, it bugs me. You know darn well that when this song was sung, Moshe sang and said, I will proclaim the name, and he did. ascribe ye greatness unto our El. Then we get to a really interesting verse that is certainly, well, there's a lot of doctrine in here. There's also some interesting, I guess you'd say, arguments that tend to come up about it. And a lot of poignancy as well. The rock. Ha-Zur. Ha-Zur. The rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, an El of faithfulness, and without iniquity, just and right is he. We're going to see this word Zur, or rock, in several places during this song. And there is no shortage of irony in this as well. Remember, it was the reason that Moshe isn't going to go into the land. As a matter of fact, here on the last day of his life, he's going to go up and see the land, but he's not going to be allowed to go in. And it had to do with the fact that he was supposed to speak to the rock, and he didn't. He struck the rock. He struck the rock not once, but twice. And so when he sings about Ha-Zur, in this case, you've got to figure, well, there's some poignancy there. Now, there's another element to this that's kind of fascinating. This is one of those things that's fairly well known to the Hebrew sages. As we go through this song, I'm going to point out some parallels that I think are downright fascinating about Moshe and the one who came as the Torah made flesh later, who is also sometimes called the rock. And anyway, in the Hebrew, this word tzur, rock, also can have the meaning of creator. And you know by context which one it's referring to. But sometimes, and interestingly, this is one of those places where the conflation of the words, it's not so much confusion as it is just the fact that the word is very appropriate either way. The creator, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. An Elohim of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is he. Is corruption his? No. His children's is without blemish, a generation. His children's is the blemish, a generation crooked and perverse. This theme is also going to percolate throughout the song. Yod Heh Vav Heh is righteous, perfect, just, and true. Just and true all your ways, Yahuwah. And yet when it comes to the children, not so much. And that's part of the reason why we have the warning in here. Alright, so question from Tom. Have I noticed the correlation? Micah 5:7. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples as dew from Yahuwah, showers upon the grass that are not looked for from man nor awaited at the hands of the sons of men. It's a good point. And it certainly, it correlates with a lot of scripture that uses that same reference. That's why I think this, the idea of the dew and the rain and the promises, the former rain and the latter rain, we're going to see a lot of things that have to do with several concepts that keep appearing. Cycles, and those things that he promises, he will do, and those things that he provides are for our good. So yes, there are a lot of correlations in here. Do you thus requite Yahuwah, O foolish people and unwise? Isn't he your father that's gotten you? Hasn't he made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father. He will tell you. He'll declare unto you. Your elders, they'll tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the children of men, he set the borders of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, we went through this in some detail in the book of Numbers, primarily, but other places. We see as well this idea that the census, the head count, the count of the Roshim of the people had to do with how much land they were going to need, how much they were going to get. And when they divvied up the land, it was done essentially according to the numbers. And that's what this is saying. For the portion of Yahuwah is his people, Yaakov, the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in a waste, a howling wilderness. He compassed him about, cared for him, kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle that stirs up her nest, hovering over her young, spreading abroad her wings, taking them, bearing them upon her pinions. Yahuwah alone did lead him, and there was no strange god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he did eat the fruitage of the field. He made him to suck honey out of the crag, and oil out of the flinty rock. Curd of kine, milk of sheep, fat of lambs, rams of the breed of Bashan, and he-goats with the kidney fat of wheat, and of the blood of the grape you drank foaming wine. But Jeshurun, there's another reference to the same people, waxed fat and kicked. You did wax fat. You did grow thick. You did become gross. And he forsook Elohim who made him. And he condemned, here it is again, the Tzur, the rock of his salvation. You notice the word in there? Tzur, Yeshua Tito, in this case, his salvation. So the root word salvation, Shua, and it's the rock of his Yeshua To, salvation. What did these people do? What are they going to do? This is both prophetic and historic at this point. They roused him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations did they provoke him. They sacrificed unto demons, no gods, gods that they knew not. In other words, things that weren't really gods at all, but they called them that. New gods that came up of late, which your fathers did not dread. Meanwhile, though, of that rock, the Tzur, that begot you, you were unmindful. You forgot the Elohim that bore you. And Yahuwah saw, and he spurned because of the provoking of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I'll see what their end shall be, because they are a froward generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. Now, this next part is really interesting. So much of Scripture does, we find a number of references to throughout the Bible, including in the apostolic writings. Interestingly enough, one of the readings that goes with this is from Romans chapters 10 through 11. And Shaul makes several references to exactly the prophecies that are here. And this idea of things that are claimed to be gods that are not. No gods. And verse 21 says it this way. By the way, we see this in the prophecies. Hosea, the whole idea of idolatry or adultery, and the picture that is painted there with whoring wives and so forth. Verse 21 says, they have roused me to jealousy with a no god. They've provoked me with their vanities. And I will in turn rouse them to jealousy with a no people. I will provoke them with a vile nation. Now, what's always interested me about this one is, we'll hear this talked about in a number of ways. This is the Gentiles. This is the replacement theology excuse, and I don't buy that for a second. It's also, interestingly enough, just open-ended enough that we could see verse 21 being fulfilled today in a physical sense as well as in a spiritual one. I will provoke them with a vile nation. You got to ask, is he talking about the United States as one of the multiple fulfillments of this? Or is he talking about the United States as the one that is provoked by different vile nations? It's really hard to tell because there's plenty of vile nations to go around and plenty of provocation nowadays. But the key is the fact that they did evil and roused him to jealousy with a no god. Provoked me with their vanities, so I will rouse them to jealousy with a no people. People who basically, at some point at least, were not a people. And that harkens back, I think, at least I tend to read it this way, as a pretty good indication of the idea of two houses, a northern house, Israel, the northern kingdom, that has become the lost tribes, and in fact, a no people, scattered. They may have been part of Israel at one time, even called Israel. But at this point, they've lost their identity. They're certainly, by definition, a no people. Will they provoke the house of Judah to jealousy with things that they've learned? Will we see, you know, the Reese's peanut butter analogy coming into play again? If you haven't heard me talk about that, remember the old commercial where there's a guy walking down the street not paying attention to where he's going. He's got a jar of peanut butter, and there's a girl. She's got a candy bar. Chocolate bar, she's not paying attention to where she's going. They both run into each other. The chocolate goes into the peanut butter, breaks, and each of them eats the chocolate mixed with the peanut butter and says, wow, you got your peanut butter, my chocolate. No, you got your chocolate, my peanut butter, and so forth, right? Oh, it's better together. Well, there's a quick analogy. That's kind of my Reese's peanut butter cup summary of the concept of two houses. House of Judah has the Torah. They have some understanding. House of the North, the Lost Kingdom, has a whole lot of paganism that they shouldn't ought to have, but at least they have an understanding about the fact that the Torah made flesh came to do a number of things, including to warn them about adding two. It's forbidden to add to and subtract from. So we got two houses, neither one of which have a monopoly on the whole truth. And the peanut butter cup is an improvement. Excuse me. Verse 22, for a fire is kindled in my nostril and burns in the depths of the netherworld, devours the earth with her produce, and sets ablaze the foundations of the mountains. What's he going to do? I will heap evils upon them and spend mine arrows upon them. The wasting of hunger, the devouring of the fiery bolt and bitter destruction, and the teeth of beasts will I send upon them, with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Without shall the sword bereave, and in the chambers terror, slaying both young man and virgin, the suckling, along with the man of gray hairs. I thought I would make an end of them. I'd make their memory cease from among men. Were it not, though, that I dreaded the enemy's provocation, lest their adversary should misdeem and instead say, our hand is exalted, not Yahuwah. He is not the one that's done all of this. For, says verse 28, they are in fact a nation, a people, a collection, a family. That word nation in this context usually has to do with a family. Families of the north, it would seem, or in this case, all of Israel, because Moshe is talking to what will later become both kingdoms, northern and southern, 12 tribes, and all of the mixed multitude. They are a nation void of counsel. There is no understanding in them. Because if they were wise, they would understand this. They would know. They would discern the latter end. Hey, come on, let's be real here. How can one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except that their rock, Zur, had given them over, and Yahuwah had delivered them up? Now, verse 31 is the one where we see this come together. For their rock is not as our rock. Even our enemies themselves can see that. They can be judges. Their vine is the vine of Sodom, and the fields are the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the cruel poison of asps. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and recompense. Against the time when their foot will slip, for the day of the calamity, their calamity is at hand. The things that are come upon them and will come upon them shall make haste. I pause there again. I know. We've seen the fulfillment of the song on multiple occasions. We saw it certainly in the diaspora, the scatterings. We saw it in the fact that both kingdoms were shellacked. They were sent out. They were put away. And I can't help but think we're seeing it again today. Vengeance is mine. Against the time their foot shall slip, the day of calamity is at hand. Things that are to come upon them shall make haste. And it certainly seems, at least to me, as we look out at the world, that the things that are coming are increasing. They're accelerating. They're even jerking at this point, making haste. For Yahuwah will judge his people, and he will repent himself for his servants. When he sees that their stay is gone, there's none remaining either shut up or left at large. And it said, where are their gods, the rock in whom they trusted? Who did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let him rise up and help you. Let him be your protection. And you know what, folks? This is another one of these themes that appears a number of places in the prophecies, but I can't help but think, wow, especially today, right? Oh, Big Brother will protect you. He's your healer. He's your provider. He will give you aid to families with dependent children and food stamps and all the things that you need. You don't have to work. You don't have to do anything. You especially don't have to go to that God of the Bible. Hey, our rock, right? Prudential, the rock. We've got all kinds of better things today. Insurance and everything you need is taken care of. You don't have to worry about God. Oh, really? Let him rise up and help you, says the real Creator. Let him be your protection. See now that I am he. There is no so-called God with me. I kill and I make alive. I have wounded and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven, and I say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine adversaries, and I will recompense those who hate me. I'll make my arrows drink their blood, drunk with blood even. My sword shall devour flesh, and the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Sing aloud, O ye nations of his people. For he does. Here comes the other side of the coin, finally. After the nasty stuff, sing aloud, you nations, those of his people. He will avenge the blood of his servants. He does render vengeance to his adversaries, and he does make expiation for the land of his people. And Moshe came, and he spoke all the words of this song in the ears of the people. He and Hoshea, son of Nun. Now, that's interesting. He was Joshua before, got that extra yod added to his name, and in this case, the sages say it's to show humility, which is interesting and certainly not a bad likelihood. But for whatever reason, Scripture doesn't refer to him as Yahushua, but just Hoshea, son of Nun here. When Moshe makes an end of speaking all these words to Israel, he said to them, set your heart unto all the words that I have testified against you this day, so that you may charge your children therewith. In other words, to observe and to do all of the words of this law. Nope, wrong. Torah. The word there is ha-Torah, this instruction. Observe it, do it. Shamar, in other words, and that is the word that's used there, hearken. It's not enough just to say I heard it. It's hear it and do it. It's no vain thing for you, he says, because it is your life. And we've heard this before. Choice laid before you, life and blessing, death and cursing. And through this thing you shall prolong your days upon the land when you go over the Jordan to possess it. Now we're almost to the end. This is the end of the song, basically. And verse 48 into the rest of the chapter is kind of fascinating. The chapter ends, and the parsha ends, as we head into to chapter 33. And I heard pretty good interesting teaching. This came from Rabbi David Foreman's folks, Emu Shalev in particular, talking about some very interesting words. And they appear in verse 48 here. And it says, and Yahuwah spoke to Moshe that self-same day, Be'etzim Hayom Hetze, Be'etzim, in the day, that is the day, that same day, basically, Be'etzim Hayom Hetze, even on that self-same day. It's kind of a, it's almost cumbersome. It's an interesting turn of phrase, right? Turns out that it's only used in a very few places, and that was what the point of the teaching was, and I found it really kind of inspiring, as a matter of fact. What they have pointed out is, you can go back and you can look through the Torah and see where those same words, on that self-same day, Be'etzim Hayom Hetze, appear, and it's not many places. Matter of fact, it's just three places prior to this. One is on the self-same day when Noah basically got all the animals and entered the ark on that self-same day, Be'etzim Hayom Hetze. So the first time we see it referenced is with Noah. Then we see that the time where Abraham circumcises all of the men of his house was on that self-same day that he received that commandment. So we got Noah. You might say he's an important figure in Scripture. You got Abraham. And then we see on that self-same day when the people came out in the Exodus. And again, that was the beginning, if you will, of Moshe, or of Moshe's, let's say, public ministry, at least close to it. And now here. So what's the connection? Well, okay, some things are obvious. You look at Scripture, these are seminal events. These are big deals. These were, matter of fact, you could almost say this was a big change. On that self-same day, it's kind of like we entered a new age. And I do think that's a great way to put it. It's a change of age. It's a new era. What's going to happen on this self-same day? Well, Moshe sings the song. He warns. There's a prophetic understanding. And then what? He goes up to Mount Nebo. He sees the land. And he dies. On that selfsame day, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and said, get yourself up to this mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo in the land of Moab, over there by the Jericho, and take a look, spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel for a possession. And you're going to die up there and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered. Because you trespassed against me, remember? In the midst of the children of Israel in the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, you did not hallow me, sanctify me, set me apart in the midst of the children of Israel. You'll see the land far off, but you won't go in. And it's a poignant and kind of a sad ending. I guess I've used that word poignant a lot tonight. There's a lot about this portion that is poignant. But the thing that I want to emphasize is this ending. And what I think is particularly fascinating is that this idea of the end of Moshe's life is a turning point, a change of age. And in this case, I think it's kind of fascinating as well, a slightly different perspective that as I listened to the Orthodox, the rabbinic teaching, and I found nothing that I would really disagree with in there, I just kind of thought, maybe it's not quite complete. Because we are told in Scripture, and I know that none of them would disagree with this, there will come a time when we will have a prophet like unto Moshe, as Moshe foretold. Everybody knows the importance of that. And let's ask some questions about this prophet, Moses, who died and whose death on that selfsame day marked a change of age, one of the most important turning points. There's a lot of reasons why that's true. Moshe is now not going to be with the people anymore. They're literally going into a whole new place. They're entering the land. They got a new leader, and they got a whole lot of life changes. We're going to find out that pretty quickly. They're not going to have the manna. They're not going to literally have the presence of the Creator in the way that they did. The warnings in there make it clear that he may turn away at some point, and indeed he did. So big, big changes. Crossing the river is just one of them. But here's the key. The Midrash that I listened to focused on this concept of loss. Moses has been with them for 40 years. He is arguably, and certainly most of the Orthodox, rabbinic-oriented Jews will tell you, Moses was the greatest man who ever lived. Certainly the greatest prophet. And certainly up until then, the greatest prophet of all time. But here he's gone. And we're told, too, there's not going to be another man like Moshe. No argument. The next portion is going to talk about the fact that we don't even know where he is buried, and I found that kind of fascinating, too. The teaching went on to say there's a lot of other interesting things about Moshe. Chapter 30 of Deuteronomy says that this Torah, it's not in heaven. You have to send somebody over there for it. It's not across the ocean. But it is pointed out, isn't this interesting? Moshe did go kind of up to the heavens. Moshe went up to the top of the mountain, and he brought it down. So Moshe kind of went up to the heavens to bring down the instruction. Greatest prophet of the age, now he's gone, but this man came from the heavens to bring the Torah to the people. You see where I'm headed? There was a prophet like unto Moshe. I am convinced that he did, as promised, come. He came, in fact, from Hashemayim, and he not only brought the Torah back, and made some corrections. They've been adding to and in some degree subtracting from, but doing a whole lot of adding to. And he brought the Torah. He was, in fact, the Torah made flesh. Turns out that there are some other parallels, and the parallels are kind of interesting. We'll probably talk about these more tomorrow and next week, too. But a prophet like unto Moshe does not mean he is identical to Moshe. And that's where I think a lot of people, both mainstream Christians and mainstream Jews, kind of miss the point. They want to say, oh, it has to repeat precisely. The metaphor has to be perfect, right? The lamb metaphor, the red heifer metaphor, all these other things got to fulfill perfectly. Well, no, they don't. He is a prophet like unto Moshe. Simile is the key there. Is he man or not? Well, people will argue about all of that. But the question is, did he in fact teach Torah? I don't think there's any argument on that score. to the point where he was the Torah made flesh. And guess what? Nobody knows where he is buried either. Of course, he ain't there anymore, and you can't tell with Moshe. It was explained by the sages, well, they didn't want Moshe's grave being venerated, so that's the reason why the Torah kept it a secret. But the idea that there will never again arise a prophet quite like Moses, who spoke, who yada, who knew Elohim face to face, is true. We have a man like unto Moshe who came and arguably knew the Creator in a whole different way, a different aspect of him, in fact. So he doesn't have to speak with him face to face in this case, and I think really to some extent it's counterproductive to try to go and split hairs and draw the nuances. But what I think is really fascinating here is just the idea that we're beginning to wrap up the Torah, and we're wrapping it up with some prophetic things that we can see having had played out in the past and are still playing out again. But the key is that this is life. Moses ended his instruction to the children of Israel by saying, this is your life. Observe to do all of the words of this instruction. Yahushua said, I have come that they might have life more abundantly. And he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is no vain thing for you. This is your life. And all of those things are still true. So the consistency is what I want to point out here.